I've noticed that that's kind of funny. There's this features this guy that's kind of a geeky looking sort of guy, tall, thin guy, and he's got glasses on. He's walking down the street, and he has for him what is obviously an unusual experience. As he's walking down the street, he happens to look over and he notices there's a couple of really cute girls, and they're staring at him, you know. And they're looking at him like, wow, you know. And he thinks, oh, that's pretty cool. And he walks a little farther down the street, and then there's another gal, really cute gal, just staring at him. And, you know, he's feeling pretty good about this. Hey, the girls are noticing me, you know. And he walks by another girl, and as he's walking by, her head turns around to look at him. And by this time, he's feeling really confident. He's strutting down the street because the girls are looking at me, and they're noticing me. And, of course, the catch is what he doesn't realize is they're not looking at him at all. There's the car that's being advertised is behind him, and they're all looking at the car. It's the car that's not hot, not him. And I always think about, you know, Lori is one of those that she watches things like commercials, and she always wonders, well, what happens next, you know? And I think about that with this commercial. You know, I can imagine this guy thinking now the girls really think he's something, and he goes and, you know, tries to hit on one, ask for a date, you know, crash and burn, Mav, you know. So the thing that the reason I talk about that commercial is, you know, we all kind of want to be that person that people, you know, kind of turns heads, right? You know, that somebody that everybody would want to be around, somebody that everybody thinks, oh, that, you know, what a hot guy or what a hot girl or whatever it is. And the reality is that for most of us, we've learned we're not that person. We're just pretty ordinary and can get lost in a crowd of three people. Life has taught us that all too well. And if you've ever felt like that, then I've got some good news for you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. There's some great news that we're going to look at this morning that says you, in fact, are not ordinary. You're the farthest thing from ordinary. We're going to see this in Colossians. We're continuing our study of this letter that Paul wrote, Colossians chapter 3. This morning we'll be looking at just verses 10 through 12. Just to get a little context, I'll back up into verse 9 where Paul wrote, "Do not lie to each other since you have taken off your old self with its practices." Then verse 10, "And have put on the new self which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Jew, a Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." So the first thing that you can see in this passage that's important is that we who are believe in Jesus have a new way to live. That he says, you've taken off your old self, the old way you used to live, and you've put on a new self. You have a new life with a new heart and a new way of living. It's being renewed. It's in the process of being changed in the image of the Creator. And this has really been the theme and behind what Paul's been saying all the way since chapter 2, verse 12, where he described followers of Jesus as having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. That something was buried, it was old, it ended, it was dead, and now something new raised with Jesus. So this whole new life that you have. And that same message shows up in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." Now, that's more obvious in some people than in others, but all of us who are in Christ have this new life. We've got this fresh start. In Romans 6:13, Paul wrote this about this: "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." So this new life we have, he says, it's so different. It's like coming from being dead to being alive. Wow, death to life, that seems pretty dramatic. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sin." Come on, we weren't that bad. You know, dead in your sin. Ugh. You know, it's not that you were as awful as you could be. It's death as opposed to life as God intended. It's what he's talking about. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, Paul talked about, here's the life that I want you to have. It's a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness, all of those things. This is a life full of joy and being totally at peace. This is the life God wants for us. We didn't have that before. Furthermore, in Ephesians 2:12, Paul described this, the old life, as being without hope and without God in the world. Man, being without hope, that's terrible. When a human soul doesn't have hope, it just gives up. And being without God, you know, the reality is that we, all of us, were created by God to live in relationship with him. And when we don't have that relationship with him, it causes problems. Many years ago, was a result of an injury to my head, which explains a lot. I suffered a severe damage to my left ear. Blew out the eardrum, did some inner ear damage, lost a little bit of hearing. And as a result of that, I have a ringing in my left ear. It's been there now for more than 3 decades, and it'll never go away. It's been there so long, I don't even notice it anymore. You know, it's like, yeah, if I get in a really quiet place and I think about it, I go, yep, still there. But other than that, I don't notice it. But a few years ago, I got an upper respiratory infection that actually impacted my right ear, and I started getting a ringing in that ear, and it was at a different frequency. Man, that was unpleasant, you know, because now it's like, oh, man, you know, and you know, it would have been nice if they were harmonizing, but they were not. You know, when you go through life, you can function. I could function that way, but I was always very, very much aware of that ringing. It was really irritating, and it was a relief when that one actually got better. It finally went away. I was like, oh, thank you. The scripture says, and I think it's true, well, I know it's true, that when we don't have a relationship with God, it's kind of like having that ringing in your ear that you're aware of. You can function, you can get through life, but something's not right. When you look at the human race, that's what you see. People running around trying to fix what's wrong because there's something wrong in their lives, and they know it. They label it a whole bunch of different things. They're looking for something. Well, what's wrong is you're not connected to God, and you were created for that. So this is a new life where we have that solved. We understand who God is, and we're connected, and we know he loves us in Christ, and we can have a relationship with him. Man, that fixes a lot of things. We've got hope, and he puts this new kind of life in us. Now, he says in verse 11, there's an aspect of this new life that is really astounding. In this new life we have, that we've been given, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, all those words that he uses, those terms there, are the ways that people in the first century used to differentiate themselves from one another. Jew and Gentile, you know, the Jews saw themselves as the circumcised, the people who are part of covenant with God and who were loved by God, chosen by God. And the Gentiles, well, they were the uncircumcised, the unwashed, the unclean, the outcast, not accepted by God. The Gentiles, on the other hand, much as had been the case throughout history, weren't real fond of the Jews. The Jewish people, even back then, experienced the kind of prejudice against them that they still experience to this day. So you got Jew, you got Gentile. And furthermore, Paul says, well, you've got Gentiles and you've got barbarians. Now, the primary culture of that day was a Greek-speaking culture. And the Greek speakers considered anyone whose native tongue was not Greek to be a barbarian, and Jews included. And the reason was, for them, That's what it sounded like when they spoke whatever their native tongue was. It sounded like bar, 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 you know, which is kind of, we can all understand that when you hear someone speaking a foreign language, it's like, you know, speak more loudly, speak clearly, speak English, what's wrong with you? You know, that kind of thing. Well, you know what? That's what they thought. So you got Greek speakers who are the real people, and then you got those barbarians who speak, whatever that thing they're making, that noise. Scythians, they were a nomadic tribe found around the northern shores of the Black Sea, and they had a reputation for being particularly savage. So when you call someone a Scythian, you are saying that person is that man is a caveman, savage, slave and free is obvious. So what you've got here is people looking at each other and breaking off into groups and looking down on one another. That's what's really happening. And that's the reality of the human race. Everywhere you go in this world, you see people continually labeling others and differentiating themselves. We're different. That person's different. They're not like us. Back in the dark ages of the middle 20th century, there was a folk music group, and you have to be really old to remember this. I don't remember it. I just remember hearing about it. Yeah. Anyway, it was called the Kingston Trio. And the Kingston Trio had a classic song called The Merry Minuet. Some of you may remember it. And in part, the lyrics went like this. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans. The Germans hate the Poles. Italians hate Yugoslavs. South Africans hate the Dutch. And I don't like anybody very much. You know what? The sad thing is, that's the human race. All broken up into groups, tribes, countries, nations, all despising each other for the most part. You know, events of last year in our nation unfortunately have reminded us that as much as after all that we've gone through, we'd like to think that, oh, you know, we're past things like prejudice and racism. That clearly is not the case. And everywhere in the world, Hutus can't get along with Tutsis, Sunnis can't get along with Shiites, Democrats can't get along with Republicans and vice versa. The 99% in America don't like the 1%. The Koreans and Japanese despise each other, and the Chinese and the Japanese despise each other, and everywhere people are divided. People can't agree whether the dress is blue and black or white and gold, you know. I was going to have Linda put the picture up, and I thought, no, I'll lose them right there. I'll be arguing about it. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, just ask someone. They'll tell you. By the way, I saw a poll yesterday that said 72% think the dress is white and gold, 28% think it's blue and black, and the reality is the dress is blue and black. Showing again, the majority is usually wrong. So, anyway, people are divided. Years ago, I was amazed by a story I read in the newspaper. This is something that happened in a town called Concord, New Hampshire. 42,000 people in this town. There was a new development built, and on this new development, there was one house had six homes. Six families moved in this house called Walnut Street. Well, everybody moved in there. It was a great, nice neighborhood. All the families got along. It was a beautiful situation there. It was fun, safe, great neighborhood. Until the city upgraded its 911 service and discovered in doing so that there was another Walnut Street in the town that had was there previous to this new Walnut Street. And so the city came to these six families and said, you know what? It's for our emergency crews, it's bad to have two streets with the same name. We need to rename your street since it's the newer one. And we would like to offer you the opportunity to come up with a new name for your street. Oh, that's a great idea. So they had a party, got all the six families together to talk about what should we name our street. Came up with some names. Woodpecker Street was one of them. There were four families on the street that owned black dogs. So they said, how about Black Dog Lane, you know. A couple other suggestions were Memory Lane and Lois Lane, you know. Unfortunately, they couldn't come to agreement. And according to the article, that is how the war began. Neighbors within weeks, good friends became estranged. Next door neighbors stopped talking. Folks plotted and lobbied against each other. One described it as a disaster. All over a street name. There's the human race. The astounding thing about this new life, this new way of living, is in Christ, all distinctions are obliterated. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no American, there's no Chinese, there's no black, there's no white, there's no Hispanic, there's no Asian. There's just the children of God, and whom is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in all of us who have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, there is no way that Christ in me is going to want to be distanced from or put down Christ in another person. This is the new life. Man, for us to have that, we're going to have to view each other in a whole different way than the whole world looks at each other. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul wrote, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." He says it's possible for us to look at one another from a worldly point of view. Well, what is that point of view? Well, it's interesting. In the previous verse, in verse 15, speaking of Jesus, Paul wrote, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." So here's the thing. When we live in Christ, we're living for Christ, not for ourselves. The worldly view has to do of other people has to do with viewing them when we're serving the purpose of living for ourselves. In other words, it's possible for us to view people with a primary eye to what is going to serve me. And that's what the world does everywhere you look. So one of the main things people do is I try to look for other groups or other people that I can put down because then I feel better about myself. And I can also look around and I can view people and say, well, what can they do that will serve me? What will make me feel good? Or what can I benefit from them? That's how I'm going to view people. Paul says, all of that, gone. For those of us who have this new life in Christ, which is what the verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 5 talked about, in Christ, the new creature, we don't do that anymore. We don't look for ways to differentiate ourselves and put others down or to try to just view people as somehow here to benefit me. We're here to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. And that's a completely different way of relating to people. Now, that has some profound implications for how we're going to treat one another in the body of Christ. Profound implications that on a regular basis are violated in the church even today. Hopefully not this church, but worldwide it happens. So Paul's going to tell us about what is that going to mean for how we relate to one another. But before he gets there, he throws in another reminder that is critical for us to be able to actually live the way he's going to call on us to live. And that's to remind us of who we are in Christ. And there's a critical point of that where he says, here's the thing you need to remember. We have been chosen. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Notice those three things. You're chosen, you're holy in Christ, and you're dearly loved by God. Before we ever attempt to obey the commands that Paul gives us that are necessary for us to carry out this new kind of life in Christ and so that we can be unified, Paul says you need to have a firm grip on these truths. You're chosen, you're holy, you're loved by God. Now, if you think about this, we think back in a historical context of this. Paul was writing to a group of Christians that lived in a city called Colossae in Asia Minor, it's today Turkey. And it was a city that within a few years would actually cease to exist. It was kind of waning, and it was sort of not a very important town at this point. And these people, many of them were slaves. None of them were fluent, influential people. They weren't powerful people. They were kind of nobodies in the world. So, you know, this is a group of people that, you know, nobody's ever chosen them for much of anything. They're kind of non-entities in this world. And now Paul comes along and says, you've been chosen by God. You're not ordinary in, by any stretch of the imagination. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says something similar. It says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You know, all of us long to be special. We long to be picked, to be chosen as someone important. You can go all the way back to those days when you're in elementary school and your group was going to play, you know, whatever the game was, baseball, volleyball, you know, basketball, football. And I assume that you probably experienced the same thing I did, which was one of the ways you did that was you know, two captains would be chosen. And then you would have what was perhaps the earliest form of a draft, right? You know, you'd have two rounds, or you'd have a number of rounds, but only two teams choosing in this draft. The captains would pick, you know, people. And so you remember going through that, and it's like, well, who didn't want to be a first-round draft pick? You know, everybody wants to be a first-round draft pick. And we all know how awful it would have been to be Mr. Irrelevant. That's what they call the guy who gets picked very last in the NFL draft, number 256. He's Mr. Irrelevant. But Mr. Irrelevant that gets picked in the NFL draft, you know, at least he gets picked by a National Football League. He means he had to be a good college football player. When you're Mr. Irrelevant in the fourth grade lunchtime football draft at Horace Mann Elementary School, you are not wanted. And you get that message. All of us don't want to be the one who gets picked last. None of us wants that. We all want to be the guy that gets picked first, or we want to be the person who gets picked to be the on the, you know, the homecoming court, even the homecoming queen, right? Christian writer, speaker, and pastor Tim Challies recently wrote about how he sees an interesting thing in himself. He revels in being invited, getting invitations to speak to large audiences at big conferences. And he says, this is really strange because at heart, he's a homebody. And he says, actually, large audiences intimidate him. He's much more comfortable in a smaller setting. And yet, he likes getting these big invitations. He wrote this, I'm hardwired for something, for validation. Just as a dog will lie down and roll over or beg or bark or command on command to get a sausage, there's not much I won't do to receive validation. To have others affirm my self-worth according to my criteria, I want to feel special about myself. I want to feel big and important. He's right. We all feel that. And the world keeps telling us, you're not big, you're not important, you're not special. And then Paul comes along and says, au contraire. In the eyes of God, you're chosen. In fact, he says, you're holy. Now, holy, you know, today it's rarely used in its true sense. And in fact, it's generally speaking, when someone calls someone else, oh, you're so holy, it's a bad thing. And it's not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's an appealing thing. We often tend to use it in the sense of, you know, meaning really good, but it has another sense that I think is more important, and is how Paul is using it here. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be unique and special. For instance, something set apart for a noble purpose. For instance, in the ancient temple, Jewish temple, there was a place called the Holy Place. And within the holy place, there was a place called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. Well, that was a place that only the high priest could go in on one day a year to offer a sacrifice. It was a place that was set apart for this most noble of purposes. The atonement for all the sins of the nation were made there. This was a place that you didn't go take a nap in there, you know. You didn't go in there and have lunch. It was set apart for something unique and special. And so when we see here that Paul says, you're chosen and you're holy, he's saying, you are unique. You've been set apart for a special, noble purpose. You know, at our house, we have, I'll throw a couple of pictures at you. We have some dishes that are Lori's favorites. In fact, I love them too. They're Lennox dishes. They're called British Colonial. Michael and Carissa have the same dishes because they're so cool. But the thing is, these dishes, they're really nice dishes. And if you come to our house and have a meal and you're served a meal on those dishes, it means something special is happening. Those dishes don't get used for the everyday meals. They're set apart for a noble purpose. They come out about 10 times a year, you know, Christmas dinner, Thanksgiving Day, some special occasion, because they're set apart. They're holy. Right? Noble purpose. For the sports-minded, here's another picture. When I was young, major league teams used to have two different types of pitchers. They had starting pitchers and relief pitchers. Well, they still have that. But along about the late 1980s, something began to develop that was kind of different in the major leagues. And that was really Dennis Eckersley was with the Oakland A's. It's kind of the guy that sort of cemented this. One guy that was a relief pitcher was designated to just do one thing. He would only come into the game in the ninth inning, or the last inning if it was an extra inning game, the ninth inning of a game that was close and his team was ahead, and his job was go in there, get the last three outs, and finish that game. He's the closer. 30 years ago, that role didn't exist in Major League Baseball, but now every team has to have a closer. And here's the thing. A closer, he's a special guy. He's set apart for a noble purpose. You don't bring him in if your team is losing. You don't bring him in if the team is ahead by 10 runs in the last inning. You don't bring him in the sixth inning. You don't bring him in if the starting pitcher blows up in the third inning. He doesn't do any of that stuff. One job. Come in, finish that game, and get the win. That's a closer. He's holy. Set apart. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a closer. You're holy. You're set apart for a noble purpose. The purpose of declaring the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into light. That doesn't just mean you go around and preach at everybody and constantly. It means that you bring honor and glory to God through your godly lifestyle and by bringing God's grace and His light and His love and His joy and His peace into every situation you come to. That is the noble purpose. Did you know that you have a purpose in Christ? You have been set apart for this. And this is a purpose that you can carry out every moment of every day. You are holy and you are beloved by God because of what Christ has done for you. Now, the problem with us is that we easily lose sight of that fact. We lose track of the fact that we've been chosen, that we're loved by God, and that we have this noble, holy purpose. And when we do that, a couple of things happen. The first is that we lose this sense of our holiness. We lose track of the fact that we're special. We start thinking we're ordinary. And the thing that suffers most is that we begin pursuing something other than God's calling of us. And we go from, as a result, from being fine china to being a paper plate that's just worthy of just being thrown away. We go from being a premier closer to a minor league reliever who just comes in the second inning when the starter blows up and the game's already lost. No important role there at all. So once that happened, our life loses meaning and it loses value even in our own eyes. And when that happens, then since all of us somewhere inside have the idea that we were born to be special, we start trying to get that back. We start trying to earn God's love, which is impossible. It has to be given as a function of grace. And we start trying to carve out for ourselves some sort of role in life that will make us feel special. Lacking meaning, we try to pick something that will make us feel that significance. And whatever we pick, it will never be as noble as the thing we were set apart for. And in fact, it will probably be an illusion. And man, you look around the world and that's what you see. People striving, competing, trying somehow to make themselves feel like they're special and that they're holy in the sense of having some noble purpose and therefore special and significant. Man, you look around the world and you think, are you kidding? Really? Did you know, for instance, that there is an organization in this country called Major League Eating? And they have contests to see who can eat the most. Right now, ranked number one is a guy named Joey Chestnut. You may have heard of him. He, at one time, ate more than four entire three-pound apple pies in 8 minutes. He ate 47 grilled cheese sandwiches in 10 minutes. He ate an entire 9.35-pound turkey in 10 minutes. Champion eater. Here's what the website says about him. He is truly an American hero and a national treasure. What? You got to be kidding me. Stuff like that all over the place. Did you know, for instance, there is a national rock, paper, scissors national championship? And that there's a lawnmower racing national championship in our country? What is that about? People are trying desperately to be special. And we all do it. Here's the thing. We lose big time when we forget that we are holy, chosen by God, and beloved by God. Our efforts to mark ourselves out somehow as special, as having been deserving of notice and worth, inevitably produces competition with others, and it is in fact one of that idea that becomes so much a part of all of the division that you see in the world as we compete with one another. And so we must remember this truth in Christ. I don't have to prove any of that. I'm already holy, noble, chosen, special, beloved by God. So I don't have to compete with that or prove anything anymore with anyone else. And what's really important is for us to remember that all of these people around us in Christ are also beloved by God, picked, chosen, special to Him. And that has some implications then for how we treat them. And that's what we see at the end of this, verse 12. So that being the truth, knowing we have this new life and knowing that we're chosen by God, we are to live accordingly. So Paul says, so here's how you should relate to one another. With compassion and with kindness and with humility and with gentleness and patience. Now, you see this list of five characteristics, and there's a couple more, three more we're going to look at next week. But you see that, and when a pastor comes to that kind of a list, it presents something of a problem. You know, how am I going to deal with that? It's easy to say, well, I'm going to spend time explaining each of those qualities in exhaustive detail. But there's a couple of problems with that approach. One is that assumes that you don't understand what those terms mean. But the reality is, we all know what compassion is. We all know what kindness is, don't we? We all know what gentleness and patience is. We know what patience is because we don't have it. That runs the risk for a pastor of trying too hard to be profound while boring everybody to tears because they already know what you're saying. So that one's kind of a problem. It's not that bad, but there's a second problem that's even worse and is dangerous. And that is that when we have a list of these kinds of things, we all have a tendency to turn them into a checklist. Okay, I got to get compassionate. Okay, how am I doing here? Okay, I'm feeling really compassionate. Now, good, check that one off, you know. Kindness, okay, I got to be kind. Oh, I need to work on that with that guy, you know. I'll work on that. Okay, I got that one, good. All right, check on compassion, kindness. humility. Oh, I'm going to have to go and uncheck those first two, you know. And you go through and you end up with this approach that's kind of like, okay, I'm going to grit this out. I'm going to do these things. And I'm, how am I doing here? And we end up with frustration because somehow we've created for ourselves another law, just like the one we were just happy to have gotten rid of in Christ. And it tends to defeat us. And I don't think that's what Paul was shooting for. I think Paul was saying, look, since you are chosen and holy and beloved in Christ, since you have a new life, and since all these people in the body of Christ around you also are so special to God, here's how I want you to relate to them. And think not so much about checking off the boxes as this whole approach to how we're going to relate. It's with gentleness and with patience and with kindness and with compassion, with humility. And the reality is that all of those things are intertwined. You know, if you're compassionate, you're going to be kind and patient and gentle, aren't you? If you're not humble, you're not going to be compassionate. Instead, you're going to be proud and you're going to look down on people, want to put them down. So you need to be humble so you can be compassionate, which will cause you to be patient and kind and gentle. All these things are hooked together. And Paul's saying that is the way of relating in the body of Christ. See, the same thing in Ephesians 4:2, where Paul says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. And then he goes on in verse 32 in that chapter and says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. I think as I look at this list, two things that are really critical are humility and compassion. Seems like they drive the whole thing here. Because if you're humble, you're going to see, oh man, I'm looking around, I see the flaws of other people, but I see them through the eyes of my own flaws. And that changes how I think about them and how I relate to them. It causes me to have compassion on these people. And when I have compassion, I become patient with them and gentle and kind with them. Recently, we were eating dinner and Lori knocked over her glass, causing it to just flood the table, cascade down onto her lap on the floor. And it was really kind of strange to watch because it looked like it almost happened in slow motion. It almost looked like she intended it. You know, it was kind of a, no, you know, kind of thing. And it's like, oh, made just a mess. You know what? My attitude to that incident was not frustration or annoyance. It was sympathy. Because I see that incident and I can remember the time when I did the same thing with a glass of grape juice, which you know how that stains. Oh, all over the thing. Nice move, Rick. You know, once you've done that, when you see somebody else spill, it's like, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, you don't get annoyed with them. You don't look down on them for being a klutz. You're compassionate with them. You know, one year while I was in grad school, to support myself, I took a job as a part-time teacher. And I taught at a Lutheran school. I taught three classes. I had an Algebra 2 class, and I had a geometry class, and then I had a junior high religion class they had me teach. The math to math classes, they went really well. That was good. The junior high class, not so much. And it didn't go so well because there were junior hires in it. Ah, are you kidding me? What happens? You know, kids are nice and then they get to junior high and they turn into some being that, you know, you'd expect to pop out of someone's stomach, you know, and aliens, they're, they ate me alive. I made it through one semester and said, I'm out, I'm done. I couldn't handle it. It's like, I can handle high schoolers and junior high schoolers. They're driving me crazy. So now, my big brother, Jerry, he's teaching at a Christian school. He's teaching middle schoolers. And they're eating him alive. And you know what? My attitude towards him is not, dude, come on, get over it, you know? I am sympathetic. I feel his pain because I've been there. When we understand who we are in Christ and understand what it has taken for us to be loved by God and chosen, and we realize, man, we are guilty, we are failing Him, what that does, it causes us to be patient with other failing people and humble and compassionate. Think back to what happened in Concord, New Hampshire. Imagine that those six families on Walnut Street were all living in the newness of life in Christ. Imagine that they were all resting in the reality that they were chosen and special and loved by God, and that they knew that each of the other families were also special to God and loved by Him. Do you think that would have made any difference and how they related to one another? I suspect that the name of the street would not have become so important that they would get angry with each other and break off relationships with each other. Compassionate, kind, patient with one another, they'd say, here's my opinion, but the main thing here is I love you. That's what's going to happen when we understand what Paul is telling us. All around us are people whom God has called people He loves dearly. And they are constantly under attack from our spiritual enemy. They're dealing with the daily struggle in a fallen world just to stay faithful to our Lord. They're dealing with their own failings and weaknesses that they struggle with continually. In many cases, they're constantly battered and in great need of encouragement. What they don't need is more rejection, more criticism, more impatience. The world gives them all they need. They need some compassion, encouragement, help. They need patience. They need kindness. They need gentleness. Last year, Admiral William McRaven was a 35-year Navy SEAL, and at the time was commander of U.S. Special Operations Command, delivered the commencement address at the University of Texas. Gave a terrific speech. And in the speech, he shared some lessons that he learned from his training as a SEAL, from the initial six-month SEAL training, which, as you probably now all know, is just horrific. It's 6 months of just sheer torture. And it culminates, the peak of their training is what they call Hell Week. And during that time, they don't let those guys sleep hardly at all. And they just basically abuse them brutally. It's just constant cold, swimming, running, you know, working, yelling, awful. The whole point is to try to wash them out. He said on Wednesday night of that week, the instructors ordered the students into their seven-man rafts. Their 150-member class, 150 guys started their class, their training class. By Hell Week, there were 35 left. They ordered them into their boats, said, launch out through the surf, paddle south. So they get in their seven-man rafts, they launch out, they paddle south, and they paddle down to the Tijuana Slough. Pull your boats into the shore, get out of the boats, go into the mud flats. And they marched them out into the mud flats, and they go out into the mud flats until they were up to their necks in mud, only their heads sticking out of the mud. And there they stood for 15 hours. Freezing cold, winter, the mud is wet, cold, they're miserable, and they had them stand there all night long. He said after 7 hours, he said they were shivering, their teeth were chattering, guys were moaning, they were in such misery that the noise of the chattering teeth and the moaning was so loud you couldn't hardly hear anything else. All you could hear was the instructors yelling at them, if just five of you will quit, then everyone can get out of the mud. Just five, quit. That's all it's going to take. And he said you could look around and you could see that guys were right on the edge of just giving up. There's 8 hours to go till the sun comes up. Not going to make it. And he said, all of a sudden, as you could just see people were on the verge of just giving up, one guy starts singing. Said he was horrible. off key, could hardly carry a tune, but singing at the top of his lungs. Pretty soon another guy started singing with him, and then a third, and then a fourth. The next thing you know, all of them were singing. And the instructor started yelling at them, if you don't stop singing, you're going to be in the mud longer. And they just kept singing. And they all made it. We are in the mud and the misery of this world. And what we need is one person to stand up and start singing the song of compassion and kindness and gentleness and patience. If one will, the rest will join in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. Well, first of all, we thank you because you've done an incredible thing in choosing us when we are undeserving. Because of your grace, you've loved us and continue to love us, and you've chosen us, and you've marked us out as special. Lord, we all want to be special, and we keep trying to prove that we're special by a whole bunch of different ways, and somehow it never works. It's never enough. And we're reminded now that we know why, because we've been marked out and chosen for a noble calling to declare your praise through our words, but even more than that, through our lives. Help us, Lord, to remember that we are chosen, that we are special, holy, and that we are loved by you, and that all of these people around us are also loved by you, special to you. And on that basis, Lord, help us to be the one that stands up and shows compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness, so that in you we might be one. Amen.